So nice to have a nice, lively crowd. It is good to see you all. Thank you for being here on a cold December night. Our efforts to understand the environment, the circumstances in which the crucifixion took place, we sometimes overlook the Gentiles and what might very well have been their desire for salvation. When we think of the Gentiles in this particular context, we almost always go to a focus on the government of Rome, obviously Gentiles, the Roman military, the guards that stood at the foot of the cross, those who carried out the execution of the Messiah. But there's an unusual development, it seems to me, in John chapter 12. And our text this evening is verses 20 through 32. John chapter 12, beginning of verse 20. And this is the Thursday before Jesus is crucified. Later on this same night, this is during the daytime, I believe, later on this same night, Jesus will be taken into custody in the Garden of Gethsemane, and the whole process of the illicit, fraudulent trials and the charges that are brought against him begin, and of course, you know much of the rest from there. But these are Greeks, in verse 20, who were going up to the feast. This is the Passover. This is the last Passover that the Lord will spend with his apostles and disciples before the cross. And in verse 20 it says, "Now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast." And it's interesting to me, why would Gentiles be interested in going up to worship at the temple, to participate in whatever they could participate in terms of the Passover? Furthermore, why would Gentiles seek to have an audience with Jesus? Because that's what they're going to ask for. Now, when it says they're going up, as you know, Jerusalem is on a mountain, and everyone that goes there presumably lives down on the flatland. To get to the temple, you've got to go uphill, right? So they're going up with the crowds of Jews that are getting prepared and getting ready for the Passover. And it's interesting to me that these Gentiles would want to do that. What was their interest in the Messiah? I mean, it's not like they would be looking for a physical king. I mean, they're not under any presumed oppression any more than the Jews were. And the Gentiles were not united, as far as we know, in terms of having a quasi-government, any leadership that would seek to overthrow the Roman government. The Jews had it all wrong, for the most part, as you know, and that is they were looking for a physical king to establish a physical kingdom and get them out from underneath the thumb of the Roman government. That was what their misconception was. But where did the Gentiles fit in that? Is it possible that the Gentiles were actually truly interested in spiritual things as it relates to the Messiah? Could they be looking for evidence, additional proof perhaps, that this man was the Messiah that was talked about in the old Jewish prophecies? Verse 21, "These came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.'" Now, I did a little bit of research for what it amounts to find out what other people thought about these Gentiles. McGarvey says that they were proselytes, having been converted to Judaism. And I thought, well, that's interesting because the scriptures do not call them proselytes. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago, how the Holy Spirit is perfectly capable of calling a proselyte. And here they're simply referred to as Greeks. That's McGarvey's opinion, that they were proselytes. Ryrie says, however, that they were not proselytes, that they were simply Gentiles who were interested in Judaism, certain aspects of Judaism, and they were allowed to worship in the synagogues of the Jews, and they would go with them on these festival days, feast days, and they would hang out with the Jews at their festivals. So much for uninspired commentary. You know, I mean, you read one person and his group of scholars, and they say this, and this other guy says something entirely different. So for what it's worth, sometimes it's not worth a whole lot, is it? But this is Thursday before he's taken into custody. He washes the apostles' feet. He teaches them some of the more crucial things he wants them to remember. It seems to me that as Jesus got down to this hour, as he calls it, and maybe it's my imagination, I don't know, but I think some of the more crucial things that he wanted his apostles and disciples to know occurred in the last 24 hours of his life before he was crucified. And so they go to Philip, and it's thought by those who think they know that they approach Philip because Philip is a Gentile name, and that might very well be. They may have known Philip from Bethsaida, which is in Galilee, as we saw. But Philip doesn't go by himself to talk to Jesus. He goes and recruits Andrew. Now remember, Andrew is Peter's brother, right? Andrew is the one that brought Peter to the Messiah in the first place. If it hadn't been for Andrew, Peter might have been left out of the picture for a long, long time. Who knows? And so Andrew and Philip go together and they talk to Jesus. Look at, that's in verse 22. Look at verse 23. It's interesting to notice Jesus' response to this request. Sir, we would see Jesus. And Jesus does not say, come on in, let's sit down and let's open the scriptures and allow me to tell you about who I am. Allow me to tell you about the kingdom that I'm establishing that will have no end. Let's talk about eternal life. But rather, what does he say? And Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. The Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, when we see the words truly, truly, that means that a powerful statement, a more meaningful statement is about to follow. It'll say, verily, verily, or it'll say, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if or when it dies, it bears much fruit. So, once again, Jesus is taking his audience, Jews and Gentiles, as far as I can tell, and he's teaching a spiritual lesson using information that they understand from the world. He's taking an earthly example, a real-life occurrence, and teaching a greater spiritual lesson with that. These folks living in the country, many of them knowing about farming, knowing about planting a garden, that's how they sustain themselves and their families, they would know about planting, right? They would know about a grain of wheat falling into the earth. If the grain of wheat doesn't die, that's the end of it, right? But when the grain of wheat does die, this process of germination takes place and much more life is produced from that single grain of wheat. What he's saying is, this is what is happening to me. The Son of Man is to be glorified. The Son of Man is to be planted, if you will, so that millions, billions of souls can be saved, can be rescued from eternal destruction. Now, I don't know that his audience understood all of that, but it's an interesting approach because he gets right to the issue of what's going on around them and what's going on with him. Verse 25, he who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. It's possible that these Gentiles knew something about Jesus. They may have witnessed his miracles. They may have come into contact with his teaching at some point in time. They may have heard of him and his power. And so they're a part of this audience, it seems. One person suggested that Jesus was in the temple in the women's court, which is where the treasury was kept. And the Gentiles were under no circumstance allowed to go into the women's court where the treasury was. I don't know if that's accurate or not, but that's what some have speculated. So he comes out of the temple, I guess is the point, and he talks to these Gentiles and to his apostles and disciples. And this isn't the first time, is it, that Jesus' life is touched by Gentiles. You remember the day he was born. Gentiles came from the eastern part of the world, perhaps Edom or Persia, the wise men. And they were told about this new king that had been brought into the world. And they show up and they've got gifts and they're providing testimony to this new king. The irony in John chapter 12, where I'm concerned, is this. That which the Jews were rejecting, that which they said is not true, was about to become salvation for the Gentiles who were waiting for the Messiah. If there were those in the Gentile world, among the nations, that believed that Messiah was coming, and that this might very well have been him, they were the ones that were going to be saved. And the remnant of believing Israelites and the rest of the nation of Israel was doomed to eternal destruction. And so salvation for the Gentiles turns out to be destruction for most of Israel. And through his death, burial, and resurrection, both he and the Father would be glorified. You might do a lesson the last Sunday of the month about, based on Romans 8, verse 28. God causes all things for good to those who believe in God and those who are called according to this purpose. And I think the starting point for something like that is to know what good is. Because what God defines as good may be not so good where we're concerned. See, Jesus was being glorified. He was about to be glorified here. That's good. But if you talk to Jesus or any other man on earth about what it took to establish that good, and they would probably say to us, it was not so good. It wasn't so good. Good that God was glorified, good that the Christ was glorified, but what they had to go through to get there was traumatic, was horrible. And so we might have some application for a lesson like that on December 30th. We'll see. But and so in verse 25, he who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. And that begs the question, doesn't it? On a personal level, which do we love more? Which do we love more? This life or the Messiah? Do we love the comforts of this life? Do we love the ease with which we live in this life? Relatively speaking, more than we love the Messiah? If you could have $100 million sitting in a Tupperware crate on the floor, and it's yours, and all you have to do is deny the Christ, deny God, and that's yours, and you can do with it whatever you wish. You can have any kind of a lifestyle you can imagine. But you've got to leave God in the background. Which would you choose? We're talking about flying to Paris for breakfast. Can you eat breakfast at the top of the Eiffel Tower? Can you do that? And then when you're finished with breakfast, maybe at the top of the Eiffel Tower, you fly to New Orleans for beignets and lattes. Beignets and lattes. New York City for lunch. Chicago for dinner. And your own private jet. Live in any number of homes around the world that you want to live in. Wear any kind of clothing that your $100 million can buy. Which would you choose? Seriously. See, that's the issue. That's the question and the statement that Jesus puts to these people. If we love this world, if we love our lives more than we love Christ, we are simply not worthy of him, are we? Now, in one sense, we'll never be worthy of the Christ, but what I'm saying is that we're not even close. We're not even in the same ballpark if we love our life more than we love God. How do we know? Have you ever wondered about that? How do I know which I love more? And that's answered with another question. And the question then is, are we following Jesus or not? Are we doing what the Lord said to do, or are we not doing it? Systematically, consistently not doing it. And so we know the answer to that question, don't we? In spite of how difficult it is, regardless of the obstacles that are set before us, God will honor servants of Christ. That's what Jesus has said here. He'll make it worth your trouble. He'll make it worth your while. He'll make it worth the sacrifices that you've had to make to stay faithful to the Christ. He will honor those souls in eternity. Was Jesus an out-of-his-mind megalomaniac bent on suicidal martyrdom? Or were there aspects of what he was about to do that he absolutely dreaded? Look at the next verse. Look at verse 27. Now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. If he asks for salvation from this hour, he defeats the entire purpose for his coming into the world, right? We talked a week or two ago about Jesus having the authority, Jesus having the power to put a stop to the process at any point in time he chose. He just would have been disobedient to God the Father, and that's not good. He would have not fulfilled prophecy. He would not have fulfilled all righteousness, as he says. So he doesn't want to do. He's not foaming at the mouth, you know, looking forward to putting himself out there like this. He would rather have another solution, and he asks for that several hours after this time in the garden, doesn't he? If there's any other way to do it and still do it, let this cup pass from me. So again, we see complete obedience of God the Son to God the Father in verse 28. In spite of his desire, on one level, to not have to do this, he says in verse 28, Father, glorify your name. In other words, I'm doing this. I'm going to do this. And in one sense, he doesn't really have a choice, does he? I mean, he has a choice, but he's doing it willingly. That's the issue, I think. That's the point. He's doing it willingly. And I have to tell you, this is more meaningful in my mind. This is much more meaningful, much more powerful than if Jesus had been forced against his will, or if he had been a lunatic, as he was accused of being. The fact that he was willing to do that for the sake of mankind, for the salvation of mankind. Also in verse 28, we see God's response, don't we? There came then a voice out of heaven. I have both glorified my name, and I will glorify it again. He had glorified his name on several occasions, a couple of which I'll mention at this point, and that is Matthew 17, verse 5, the transfiguration of Jesus, when he took Peter, James, and John to the mountain, and he was transfigured right before their very eyes, and God spoke, and he glorified his name on that occasion. And then another page back to John 11, 40, with Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. Once again, God's name being glorified, God glorifying his name through the agency, through the person of Jesus. And he will glorify his name through Jesus by his death, burial, and resurrection. Verse 29, and one of the commentators said, this is interesting because for the last 2,000 years, people have not heard Jesus. They haven't heard God's voice at all. But here, the crowd says it's one of two or three things. He says that they say it was that it had thundered, that it wasn't God's voice, it was thunder. And the others were saying that an angel had spoken to Jesus. They thought it was the voice of an angel. And people have been missing the point of Jesus speaking to them, God speaking to Jesus for 2,000 years, haven't they? So this is nothing new. How do we glorify God's name today? If we have the capacity to glorify God's name today, and we do have, how are we going to do that? How will we glorify God's name? One consideration is by following the pattern of New Testament teaching. It is a doctrine. It is a dogma. It is the teaching of God through Christ. And it's the only way that we're going to remain saved. And it's the only way that our friends and family who are not with us are going to become saved. Is through the teaching of the New Testament. It's just not going to happen any other way. Allowing our lives to be shaped by that standard is one way that we're going to, probably the foremost way that we're going to glorify God's name. The choices that you make, the decisions that you arrive at, the actions that you take, based on God's word, in compliance with the teaching of the Messiah, is what God is glorified by today. And so, in verses 30 to 32, there are a couple of things that are brought out that we can take note of. Verse 30, Jesus answered and said, "This voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes." God isn't speaking to me for me to know anything on this occasion. God is speaking to me for your benefit. This is for your edification. This is for your growth. This is for you to put in your information compartment and reflect on as this process moves forward. Now, judgment is upon this world. Now, the ruler of this world will be cast out. And so, what he's saying, I believe, is he's getting his hearers to a point where they're going to have to make a decision. They're going to have to make a choice, aren't they? They're going to have to choose God, or they're going to have to choose Satan. And if they necessarily don't choose God, they have necessarily chosen Satan, haven't they? And the same thing is true for people today. If we continue putting God first in our lives, then that's who we follow. That's who we're governed by. But for those who have thrown that out, for those who have never come into contact with this teaching in the first place, they're serving Satan, whether they know it or not. And perhaps our job is to make them aware of that. The ruler of this world is cast out. The ruler of this world is overthrown in judgment. Satan is defeated by the resurrection of Jesus. That the power of death could hold him no longer. And in that fight, in that warfare that took place in the 3 days that he was in the realm of the dead, Satan found out a thing or two, I think. I think he found out that he'd lost the war. He's lost the war. And he's on his way to the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, the second death in eternity. And he knows it. And so with the power that he has left, the limited power that he has left, he's going to strive to destroy as many Christians as he possibly can. And that is the reality of what Jesus is talking about here, that the ruler of this world will be cast out. And finally, in verse 32, he uses the word if, and if I am lifted up. I prefer the word since, because it helps my brain understand it a little better. My understanding would be, and I, since I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. Him being lifted up, they understood that to be crucifixion. He was going to the cross. His disciples, I think, were probably getting something of the message at this point, quite possibly. The crucifixion, he will draw all people, Jews and Gentiles, to himself. And so that is a rather lengthy answer to their request, to the Jews or the Gentiles' request to see Jesus, to have an audience with Jesus. But he takes the opportunity to teach them a lesson concerning spiritual things and about who he was as the Messiah. To be drawn to Jesus means what? In John chapter 6, verses 44 to 47, Jesus is talking again, and this is obviously before that Thursday that we just looked at. John 6, 44, he says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up. I will raise that person up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be caught, or rather, they shall be taught of God." That comes from Isaiah 54 and Jeremiah 31. "Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, verily, verily, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life." We are drawn to God by the teaching of God. When we are exposed to the gospel, that's the word of God. And if we have a heart that is prepared to accept truth, if that's where we are, then we will be drawn by that teaching. And faith begins at that point in time, and we grow stronger in our faith. Jesus said those who are searching for truth are those who have ears with which to hear. If we allow ourselves to be taught by God through his word, and as knowledge becomes faith, we gain eternal life. And we are raised on the last day, according to this passage where Jesus has spoken. When time is no more, when time is finished, when it's all done, because of your faith, and because we have chosen to follow the teaching that we have in the New Testament, we've patterned our lives after that word, through thick and thin, through gain or loss, eternal life is ours by the grace of God, coupled with our belief, our faith in his promises. As an invitation, let's ask one more question. Have you been drawn to God through Christ? Have you? Or does that still yet have to take place? If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, if you're convinced that he is the Son of the living God and that he has paid the price for the salvation of the world, would repent of your sins and make that confession before this group tonight. We will baptize you into Christ for the remission of your sins. If you've done all of that and need the prayers of the brethren here, we will do that for you and with you as well as we stand and sing what Jim has selected.